Simon the Pharisee, a strict keeper of the law, as well as keeping many rules and regulations. And this man had invited Jesus for a meal. The fact that we have his name probably indicates that he was a person of standing in the town. Everybody knew who he was, Simon. That important Pharisee, that important man, that well-off man, that religious man. He was able to invite important people to his home and give them a good meal. I could imagine his house was spacious, probably built with, as we often see in Argentina, with all the rooms surrounding a central patio. And in the central patio, probably a fig tree, or as we've got at home, a vine growing over a trellis. And there under the, in the shade, a low table with low couches spread, ready for the meal of the guests. I wonder why he invited Jesus. Was he inviting him out of curiosity? Was he inviting him because he had him on his bucket list, and it was somebody who must have? We don't know, but he had him there, and he was reclined at the table. In those days, they had these low couches, they reclined on them. Probably the guests were leaning on an elbow and with one hand eating from the low table, and that's why in verse 38 we read that this woman stood at her feet, at his feet, because she could come round and without even kneeling down be ready to do what she did do. And there was easy access to this patio from the street, and people would come in and chat to the guests or observe what was going on. And of course, Jesus was headline news. So there was probably quite a lot of neck stretchers there wondering what was going on, wanting to see him and wanting to observe and perhaps even to chat with him. And hence this woman of the city, who was a sinner, could upset the feast with her unwanted presence. The fact that she's not named probably indicates that she was at the other end of the social scale, and she was considered a social outcast by many, not worthy of attention. No, we don't talk about those people. They know we exist, but she reminds me of a lady I met when I first went to Argentina, went to a small town, and she was a little old lady with a big smile on her face. And I asked the pastor about her, and he told her, well, she lives by selling sweets to the children when they come out of school. She had a little truck, a little trolley, and stood outside the schools to sell them sweets, and I suppose some biros and notepads and this sort of thing. And she used to be like this woman, a woman of the street. A woman who, as he said, most of the men in the town knew. And she had converted. And you could see in her face the joy she had of knowing her Saviour. Well, this lady, this woman, was probably like that. And she was there because, as many others, she wanted to see Jesus. In verse 37, we perhaps have a little idea of this. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Well, I can imagine her there, sitting there, and somebody coming up to her. Oh, Jesus is here. Oh, where is he? Perhaps she told her friend she wanted to see him. Oh, he's in Simon's house. Oh, I must go and see him. And rushing out of the house, ready to see Jesus, without really perhaps thinking what she was going to say or what she was going to do, but she just wanted to meet Jesus. Wanted to thank him for her salvation. And when she was there, she observed Simon's lack of courtesy to this special guest. And it pained her deeply. What could she do? It seems likely that as many women had in those days, she had suspended on a cord round her neck a small flask of perfume. She had that at hand. And she took it. And you read how she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. She had to do something because she'd seen this attitude of Simon and it pained her deeply. I wonder if you've ever felt that when you've heard somebody use the name of Christ in vain. And you must do something, you must say something to them, because they've used the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain, and perhaps you've even lost a friend because you've spoken out for your Savior. Well, we can imagine this person who was famous for her bad life and going in there amongst all these important people and them looking at her and wondering what she's doing and turning their noses up at her, and she's just interested in loving Jesus and doing something for Jesus. Through the eyes and experience of Simon and this woman, let's look at the difference between true and false religion. You could name all sorts of false religions, and really, if we think about it, there's only two classes of religion. One is all the thousands of religions and cults and philosophies that fill the world and fill men's minds. And the other one is true religion. One religion is man-made, and the other is God-revealed. And we might think that Simon wasn't in that box, so to speak, of the false religion. But let's have a look. Let's just have a look and see what has happened in their experience. I want to have a look at what false and true religions say about the law, about sin, how they deal with Jesus, what they think about the heart, and finally, a comment about grace. First of all, the law. False religion. What does false religion think? We know what we think about the law of the Ten Commandments, and for the Pharisee, it was all these rules and regulations that they had built up around the ceremonial law. There are many references to Pharisees and the religious practices in the New Testament. They were very strict about keeping rules that were supposed to be based on the ceremonial law. They would tithe garden herbs. If they had a sore throat, they would normally gargle vinegar. But on the Sabbath, they couldn't gargle because that was work. So they could drink vinegar, but they couldn't gargle it. That's the sort of rules they began to build up around. They had something like 600 positive and negative little rules like that, that they almost gave them more importance, at least as the same importance as they did to the Mosaic code of laws. And so they lived bound by all these regulations and rules. They washed meticulously after being in the street in case they were contaminated when they went to the shops or they went to visit a friend. They came in and they washed very carefully. And they washed before meals. Remember that Jesus was criticized and his disciples were criticized for not washing before meals. We have a comment of Paul about this situation in Romans chapter 10. Brothers, my heart, desire and prayer to God for them, for the Jews, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. That was the situation. They submitted, they were inventing, making up their own righteousness. They were making their own garment of righteousness instead of looking to the Lord Jesus Christ to receive his gift of righteousness. Jesus warns against them. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. They themselves were very critical of people who did not follow their rules. You remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector praying in the temple. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So he went on and his praying didn't even get beyond the ceiling. Self-righteousness. You see, we have read in the Old Testament, love leads to obedience, but obedience cannot replace love. Love leads to obedience, but obedience cannot replace love. We cannot think that our obedience to rules and regulations, like let's go to church every Sunday, let's read our Bible every day, let's pray, let's go to the prayer meeting, let's work in the Sunday school, let's give out a tract. We can't expect that that should replace love to God. It should start with love to God. All that should flow from loving the Lord Jesus Christ. They put obedience to the law and keeping all their rules before loving God with all their heart. They went back to the Old Testament, forgot passages like we've read about loving and fearing God. But this one, what was her attitude to law? How had it affected her life? Was she trying to win salvation by keeping the law? No, she had broken it. And she had been cast out socially because she had broken it. She had heard Jesus preaching and discovered that salvation is through faith, not works. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And she began to discover in her own life the correct use of the law. Now we know, says Paul to Timothy, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. You see, Simon didn't really thought he was okay, he was keeping the law. But here's this woman, and in some way the law had come to her, and it was for her the law was written. It wasn't for the man who thought that he was okay, that there was no problem. Perhaps you can imagine some of the themes that brought her to understand this. You cannot serve God and riches. And her lifestyle was because she needed money, and she desired to get easy money. Perhaps she had been in a very poor situation and she saw no other way of getting money. But you cannot serve God and riches. Lustful thoughts are as bad as adultery. And she'd begun to hear, perhaps she'd heard Jesus and his Sermon on the Mount. And she began to see that she was full of lust and evil thoughts. What comes out of the heart defiles a person and condemns you. And perhaps she had heard Jesus preaching that, and she'd looked at her own heart and seen the filth that was there. Then Jesus spoke about a day of judgment, spoke about hell, spoke about the angels and the harvest and the tares being thrown into a burning furnace that would never die out. And she realized she was not wheat, but tares. And she was convicted that there was a day of judgment, and she had to answer before the Lord for her sin. There was an eternal hell. So laboring under a conviction of sin, she had heard Jesus say, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And she had come, and she had received rest. There was a change. There was a joy. Her burden had gone. Because the law had been used legitimately, lawfully, in her life. Sin. What does false religion say about sin? Probably think it's a social problem. They certainly wouldn't think about it as destroying their relation to God. Being, after all, we're all men, all women, all have our faults and errors. Sin was always what someone else did. The sinner was the neighbor which Simon disapproved of. He was the healthy one who needed no doctor. He was sure he had no problem. He certainly didn't consider himself a needy sinner. When we first talked about moving to the north of Argentina, when we first married, just before we were married, we had a tent campaign in the city of Corrientes there, and we had some house meetings, and my father-in-law came up to preach at them, and there was a married couple in the meeting, and the lady kept on poking her husband and saying, "Listen to this, this is for you." That's a lot of Jews, lots of people. Yes, it's okay. The gospel's marvelous. You know, we've seen the good people they are in the church, and we've seen that marvelous change in the life of somebody. We recognize it does a good thing, but it's not for me. It's for them. Though I don't need it. Then when we did move to Resistencia and we lived there, we had a neighbor, and there was people just down the road living in some hovels. And he said one day, he used to occasionally come to our meetings, and he said one day, "Well," he said, "you know, you're doing a very good work." He said, "That's all right for those people down there." Not for me. Even when he heard the gospel, "No, it's not for me." That's the attitude of many people. "It's not for me. I don't need it." And I think that's probably the attitude of Simon. Self-satisfied. But the true religion, the woman knew that she was a sinner. It was very real to her. She felt it in her heart. Not only that she was guilty of specific thoughts, words, and actions, but also that she could say with the Apostle Paul, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." She could have sung David's psalm with tears in her eyes, "I was brought forth in iniquity." Not just sins, but sin as a principle of life. A sinner, yes, a sinner by nature. And she had come to that reality. The tax collector in the parable probably echoed the very words that she had used. "God be merciful to me, a sinner." This happened to people who heard Peter's first sermon. They were cut to the heart. "Look, what shall we do? What shall we do? We've got this problem. We've crucified the Lord of glory. We're sinners. We're guilty of his death. He died for us. What shall we do? How can we solve the problem? Repent and believe." And true religion will always talk about sin and repentance and believing and say, "I'm a sinner." And even when you've gone to the cross and washed your sins, surely you'll find yourself in tears very often saying, "I'm a sinner. Why did I do that stupid thing? I'm bad." My mother-in-law, who was a very godly woman, used to say, she said to me one day, "Trevor, I'm a bad woman. I'm a bad woman." And she often said that. She felt sometimes the weight of her sins. I'm sure she knew the reality of the cross in her life as well. And we need that, don't we? We need that reality of true religion. I was talking to one of the pastors in Welsh pastor in, and he said, "You know," he said, I went on such and such a theological course, found it very helpful, but what I needed was to come here and come contact at a pastor's fraternal there in the pastor's conference there in Wales amongst the Welsh brethren, and find this marriage between doctrine and experience. We can have good doctrine, but let's have heart experience. Let's know that we are sinners before God, and we need to constantly go back to the cross and repent and ask for salvation. Ask that God will renew his spirit in us. Now, what does false religion do with Jesus Christ? Simon had room for Jesus at the table, but no room for him in his heart. The people were talking about Jesus as a great prophet. Just look back at verses 14 to 17 in chapter 7, when he brought to life this young man. The fear, verse 16, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. And let's see what Simon says in verse 39. "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Isn't it rather ironic that immediately Jesus says, "Simon," and he's rather sort of, "Oh yes, what do you got to say, Lord?" And he must have been touched so quick that Jesus knew what he had been thinking and saying. He'd just been saying he's not a prophet, and yet here's Jesus exercising his prophetic gift, isn't he? And you see, Simon was skeptical. False religion often has room for Jesus, but they reinvent him. We've got relatives working amongst Muslims. Islam accepts Jesus as a prophet. Hindus are very happy to add him to their pantheon of gods. As we know, the sects are always wrong about Jesus. Romanism teaches that the cross is not sufficient to save. We have to add our own works. Liberal Christianity makes him into a good example, a great teacher, an inspiration through his death. Now, they don't explain how all that works, but it sounds all very fine and intelligent, but it doesn't lead to anywhere. Some want to discover the historical Jesus and demythologize him and take away all the miraculous elements in his life. If you read Bonhoeffer's biography, there's a good biography came out about him some time ago, and you read about what he believed, and it seems that he had a theology of the Sermon of the Mount, but no theology of the cross. Don't know where he was spiritually, but you get the impression that many of these people have that sort of, sounds all very fine, all very good, very nice, so let's obey the Sermon of the Mount. But as somebody said, that sermon is the most condemning sermon you could ever read. It's not a nice reading if you're conscious that you're not right with God. Charles Finney, whose influence on evangelicalism is felt even today, and certainly in South America, rejected imputation and rejected the biblical teaching on the atonement. And yet he's lauded as a great evangelist, and his books are avidly read. We've had in Argentina recently Liberation Ministry. Well, it's been going on for a long time, but it came to Tandil the other month in a campaign, and I was able to read their literature. And what do they teach? What is this Liberation Ministry? Oh, they say, after you become a Christian, you fall into sin. And because you fall into sin, Satan enters in, and we have to do something to liberate you of that evil influence, that demonic influence. That's heresy. That destroys the gospel. destroys any teaching about conviction of sin, destroys the teaching about sanctification. But hundreds of Christians in Argentina believe that and go to these meetings and go to the front and have hands laid on them and fall on the floor and say they've received the Spirit, and they're being fooled and they're being cheated by false heresy, false teaching by heresy. But you see, people constantly, right through the history of the church, have been eager to get rid of Jesus. They want religion, but they don't want the Jesus of the Bible. Some people want, especially today, dreams and visions of Jesus. Some like to talk about visualizing Jesus, and some teach that if you've had a traumatic experience, you've got to visualize Jesus being with you and holding your hand during that traumatic experience so that you don't suffer the consequences today. That's all a bypath. It's destructive to the gospel. Some follow a theological bypath. Perhaps it's just one Christian author, and they're always wanting to read this Christian author, and perhaps this Christian author is unbalanced in some areas, so they become unbalanced. Some people emphasize particular doctrine. Often the second coming is worked out in great deal with no focus on Christ. I had one lady in the church come up to me and say, oh, you know, all this talk about the second coming and the beast and the 666, and I find it so dry, so I can't. I lent her a book, More Than Conquerors by Hendrickson, and she came back with a big beam on her face, because that book centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a danger if we follow a theological bypass like that, that we can lose our focus and we can begin to look at this particular teaching, this particular scheme, this particular idea, this particular philosophy, and lose our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said it very well in Colossians. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So you see, false religion will always make a mess of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He won't put him in the center, whereas true religion puts Jesus Christ in the center. Now, we can see this when Jesus says two things to this poor woman. And here we have, I think, the public declaration of her felt reality. Public declaration of her felt reality. First, verse 48, your sins are forgiven. And quite rightly, the people there said, who can forgive sins? Only God. Okay, he is God. God made man. God dressed in human flesh without human sin. Come down, Emmanuel, God with us, to bring us salvation, to call us back to our Creator, to join us to God the Father. Your sins are forgiven you. I've taken away that barrier. You are now free to enter the presence of God. Isn't that marvelous? You were outside, far away, lost in the mire and dirt of sin, muddying your life with terrible sins. Ah, yes, perhaps none of you have done what that woman did, but perhaps we've anger ties us, perhaps lies, perhaps sort of normal sins. And there's no normal sin. It all separates us from God. And all sin can be forgiven and is forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven. God does not sweep our sins under a celestial carpet and says, that's all right, you can come into my presence, no problem at all. No, he demands a blood sacrifice, and his son shed his blood for us on the cross. Now, this lady didn't really know that, didn't understand all that until after the resurrection. But she had the same faith that Moses had, that Abraham had, that Noah had, that David had. She experienced that same faith, and perhaps she went back to the Psalms and could read about the marvelous salvation there in David's songs of praise. And she began to know that truth, that Jesus Christ forgives sins. Jesus is the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, who takes away the sins of the world. He's the blood sacrifice to free us from Egypt, of our sins, the slavery of our passions, of our evil character. Jesus Christ is God's great provision for our greatest problem. In no other there is salvation. Then he says, your faith has saved you. On one occasion, the Jews asked Jesus, what shall we do to do the works of God? They were thinking along legalistic lines. And he said, believe on the one who God has sent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And this woman, faith, she had believed. Faith clings to reality. It's based on solid historical fact. It's not a leap in the dark. And the faith of this woman was the faith, as we've said, of a host of Old Testament saints. The woman was convinced that Jesus was the promised Messiah, though at that stage she had no clear idea about how he could save her. But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And the third thing that Jesus says to her, go in peace. She was free from the guilt of sin. Go in peace. She was free from the power of sin. Go in peace. She was free from the pollution of sin. Go in peace. Peace by the blood of the cross. Now united to Christ in eternal communion with the Father. Peace. Go in peace. Live in peace. Die in peace. Eternity in peace. Isn't that marvelous? She'd been looking for peace all her life. She'd been pleasing herself, perhaps, wanting satisfaction. But it was all false, all empty, all useless. And she found peace. There, Jesus said, peace. And she had it. She experienced it. Eternal peace. Now, what does false and true religion say about the heart? Well, Simon had no feeling of love for Jesus or his message. His heart was hard. He had no understanding of Jesus. Deuteronomy 6 says this, Lord, on your heart, said Moses. False religion says a true believer is a fanatic. Years ago, the then Archbishop of Canterbury was being, I forget who it was now, was being interviewed on a newspaper interview, and they got onto the subject of sin and forgiveness, and he said, you've got to be brisk, he said, be brisk, as if, shoving it all off us. Nothing very important. Be brisk. Now, you couldn't really say that about true spiritual experience. Be as quick as possible. It doesn't really matter, sort of a fast food sort of attitude. And sometimes people are not brisk. I don't know what your situation is. Perhaps there's somebody here who's struggling and with a spiritual problem. And perhaps God is leading you not to be brisk, but trying you and leading you along a difficult path. And it's not an easy path, and it means conviction, it means confessing, it means putting things right, and you have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It's not always an easy road. But you see, Simon knew nothing about that. It was easy. Keep the law. Don't gargle on Sundays. Easy, isn't it? Doesn't touch the heart. doesn't move the heart, doesn't bring tears of contrition to your eyes, doesn't work. Useless. But the woman, true religion, begins with the Spirit of God giving us a new heart. Ezekiel promised that God would replace the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And she had experienced, surely she had experienced, she must have experienced this regeneration, born of the Spirit. She had understood something of the gospel. She had come to Jesus for salvation. That's the most important. She had passed from darkness to light. She was not ashamed of the gospel of God, which is the power of God unto salvation, because before all these people, she was willing to make a fool of herself and go to Jesus and cry over him and wet his feet and dry his feet and try to resolve the insult he had suffered at the hand of Simon and give up this flask of precious ointment because she had been saved. She was not ashamed. And that's what happens when the heart is touched by the gospel. You're not ashamed of the gospel. You can talk about it. You can witness to other people. And finally, grace. Well, we can't say anything about the false religion. There's no grace in the false religion. Nothing of grace. Total, strange, unknown concept, isn't it? But here's grace in our religion. Here's grace in the scriptures. Here's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, what a marvelous promise. Come to me. You're heavy laden. You've got your sin. You're an outcast of society. Not many great people, not many important people. Needy people, yes. With or without a university degree, with or without a bank account, you can come. Rest, because Jesus has borne your burden on the cross. Now you can carry your own burden. You can carry your own burden to the grave, and it'll bury you. And that burden of sin will cast you into hell. That's a dreadful thought. Hell is eternal. Isn't it Spurgeon who imagines, written in words of fire, and sinners in hell saying, the omnipotence of God written in words of fire, and they are looking at that eternity and see his power and his glory. They are separated from that and suffering because the burden of sin has brought them into that terrible eternal state. But Jesus went there. Jesus took my burden. He nailed it to his cross. And he shed his blood. And I can imagine that blood flowing over that sin and blotting out that sin, that decree of guiltiness that was written. And there's my forgiveness. There's your forgiveness. And you only have to come to Jesus and rejoice in him and know that he's died for sinners. Luther puts it rather, typical Luther, like a marriage. He imagines a couple getting married and the wife has many debts. And what happens when she's united to her husband? He takes on the debts and they're paid by the husband. She's poor, but she has just these debts. That's all she can bring to the marriage. And then the husband has all his riches. And today we would add the wife's name to our bank account, wouldn't we? That's what Jesus Christ has done for us. Adds our name to his bank account so that we, being poor, might become rich. That's a marvelous illustration. We're joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that is his is ours, and all that is ours, all our sin, all our failing, is his. That's grace. That's grace. And no other religion, no other truth, no other philosophy, no other teaching can give us that. That's marvelous, wonderful grace. I hope you're rejoicing in that grace tonight, that we can sing and sing again and sing again of the grace of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. What wonderful message we have.